the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Fantastic. Let's read from the Bible together, shall we? We're going to read from Matthew chapter 5. And if you're using the green one that's there on the rack in front of you, we're on page 916. Okay, so Matthew chapter 5, page 916. And we'll read from the first verse. So here we go. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." That's all we're reading. In fact, we're only going to be talking about one phrase from it in verse 13, but that'll do for background and context. This is what the New York subway system looked like throughout the 1970s and part of the 1980s. It was going downhill. There was graffiti everywhere. The seats were ripped. The trains were dirty, and there was crime all over the place. You certainly didn't travel on the subway late at night by yourself unless you were very big and probably had a knife in your pocket. You didn't stand alone on the platforms if you were a girl. It was just a dangerous, dangerous place to be. And the number of people using the subway was going down every year. What's more, a quarter of a million people, 250,000 people, used the subway without paying any fare whatsoever. It was a joke. The ticket barriers were often out of use because people had vandalised them, trying to get the money out of them, and as a result, people just didn't bother paying any longer. And it looked as if the whole system was going to come to an end. Major crimes were being committed on the subway, and people said, "You can't do anything about it. Look at that carriage. Look at this one." And on the outside of the trains, it was just the same. Elaborate pictures, all sorts of colourful graffiti, but all proclaiming, "Nobody's in charge of this network. We can do whatever we like with it." And two men turned the tide. And people were saying, "You've got to do something big. Close the whole thing down. Make it so that nobody can travel in the last carriage of every train, because that's where all the murders take place." And they tried that for a while and it didn't work. People just kept on being murdered in the second carriage from the end. But what can you do? People thought some big solution has got to be thought out here. And in actual fact, what happened was something very small indeed. A man called David Gunn became the director of the subway. And he started to say, "What we've got to do is clean up the trains." People say, "What, clean the trains? Clean the windows, wipe the graffiti off. What good is that going to do? People are being raped on these trains. People are losing all their money at knife point. You can't just do something trivial like that." And he said, "No. If we change the trains, it'll change people's mentality too." And so he decided that they weren't going to put a single carriage out on the line that had graffiti on it. Every carriage that went out was going to be clean. He set up stations at the end of the line where trains could be inspected as soon as they came in, having done their job, and if there was any graffiti anywhere, that carriage would be cleaned and repainted within the next 2.5 hours. Otherwise, if it couldn't be done in time, it was taken out of service. But no carriage was going back on the network vandalised. And it took a lot of work and tremendous effort to make the whole thing happen, but he did it. He found out too that the way that those elaborate designs were being produced on the trains was by kids breaking into yards at night. And they would do it over 3 nights. The first night they'd go in there and just paint the whole train white to make a background for their design. The second night they'd go in with a black spray can and just draw the outlines of what they wanted to do. And then on the third night they'd fill in the colours. And so people said, OK, stop them doing it. Catch them on the first night. He said, no, let them do it. Let them do it. And so they let them do night one, night two, night three. And then after night three, came straight in and repainted the whole thing before the morning. The kids found it heartbreaking. They gave up because there's three nights of work wasted completely. And so the train started to pull themselves together. And by 1990, everything looked smart. People had started to come back to them, and crime dropped. The serious crimes just weren't happening anymore. Enter this guy, William Britton, and he was made the head of the transit police. And he decided he was going to do something about the fact that people just weren't paying their fares. And people said, well, there's nothing you can do. You know, it's not worth it. If you arrest people, what are they supposed to be paying anyway? It's $1.25 for a ticket. It's not worth prosecuting somebody for. And if you did, you'd have to take them out of the subway, across the city to the precinct, and you'd have to book them in, fill in all sorts of forms, and then wait there twiddling your thumbs while those forms were processed. And all the time, you're taking up the time of busy city policemen when crimes are being committed all over the city. It's a waste of time. And Britton said, no, it's not. If we can just show that we mean business, it'll all change. And so he started having 10 policemen, all in plain clothes, standing by the ticket barriers in the major stations. And as soon as somebody tried to skip over the barrier or break the machine down or do something they weren't supposed to do, they'd just step in and arrest him. But they wouldn't take him anywhere. They'd leave him standing there, just cuffed to a post, until they'd caught somebody else. Then cuff him to the first one. And they'd wait until they got 10 in a line, all handcuffed to one another. Then they'd take them off. And they wouldn't take him across the city because Britton decided he was going to have buses fitted out as mobile police stations that could move from precinct to precinct, from station to station, rather, and would have all of the equipment, fax machines, documentation, everything that was necessary to get people charged properly, straight away, and get the policemen back on the streets in an hour. And so hundreds of people started to be arrested. And it was noticed that the people who were arrested were the people who already had a fairly long criminal record. And the police were finding when they had these people handcuffed to a post, they were responsible for lots of other crimes that hadn't been solved yet. And so the policemen used to go to their job, they said, a bit like Christmas morning, who are we going to catch today? Oh, it's just like Christmas, this is great. And guess what? Crime went down. The subway was transformed just through doing simple things. Sometimes when you do something very small, it can produce big results. And that's certainly what that system produced. In Soviet Russia and in Czechoslovakia and places behind the Iron Curtain, this kind of literature started to be produced in the 70s and 80s. This is samizdat literature. Self-published is what the Russian word samizdat means. Writers who were being prevented from getting their work out would write out long, long pages of manuscript which had to be smuggled out of prison, out of the gulag, wherever they were, and then turned into books by the most primitive means possible. Sometimes they were able to be duplicated. Most of the time it was a case of doing each copy on a typewriter one by one, sometimes with as many sheets of carbon paper in as possible so that you could do carbon copies until it became so blurry that it wasn't worthwhile anymore. And it took hours and hours and hours. And of course, circulating the stuff could mean that you ended up in the gulag itself. And people said, what's the point? Why do we need poetry from prisoners? Who's ever heard of Solzhenitsyn, Vaclav Havel? What are all these people about? It's crazy. Just circulating books like that is going to make no difference. And yet, some of the greatest works of literature of the 20th century were published in just this form. And eventually, it brought about a consciousness in those countries that led to the end of the system that was preventing freedom of speech and free thought. People said it's useless, it's pointless. What are 5 copies of a poem going to do in the entire Soviet Union? But they were just laying bombs all over the place. It exploded and changed everything. Little things can produce big results. We all know about Rosa Parks and how when she refused to move out of her seat on the bus in Montgomery, Alabama in 1955, that sparked off a tremendous movement, civil rights protest, which led to all kinds of movements towards equality in American culture that just weren't there before. She's just a normal housewife going home at the end of the day, but she ended up like this. This is the photograph they took of her when they booked her into prison. And she was somebody who was a Christian. That's her Gideon Bible, which she carried with her all through her life. But she believed that because she was a Christian, she had to stand up and be counted. And today was just one step too far. She said that I had been pushed around all of my life, and I felt at this moment that I couldn't take it anymore. Something had to give. And so she was arrested. Just a very small thing indeed. A woman like that, sitting in a seat like that, told to move and refusing. But out of that one act of defiance of an unjust system came a movement for civil rights that's transformed the place of America. Little things can produce big results. We know about that in Exeter because Thomas Bennett lived here in the 16th century. Bennett was somebody who'd become a Christian as a don at Cambridge, and the ideas of the Reformation were filtering across to Europe. He became convinced that Luther was right, that you didn't need the Pope and the saints and everybody else in the universe to forgive your sins. All you needed was Jesus. And Jesus' death on the cross made it possible for people to have a relationship with God. But those were dangerous ideas in Cambridge when the persecution started. And so he left Cambridge, travelled to Oxford, thought it would be better there. It was just as bad. Kept on travelling across the country until he came to Torrington in Devon. He thought there he could live incognito and teach children to read and write to make money. Found in Torrington nobody ever wanted to read, which is interesting. And decided to move into Exeter instead. And there he found... he was able to make a living and live in the back streets in Smithen Street, which was called Butcher's Row in those days because it was where all the butchers were, blood running down the gutters, smells from flies, all sorts of decomposing stuff all over the place. Not a great place to be. And he stayed there for 6 years. And then he felt, as a Christian, he had to stand up and be counted. He was living in a city which was full of idolatry. And he felt that people just had to understand what he now knew about Jesus. And so he started, as you'll see in this engraving, which is on the Martyrs' Memorial in Barnfield Road, to pin to the cathedral door statements about his beliefs, about how Jesus is the only one we should follow. And the end result of that was that he died. In 1531, at Livery Dole, a pyre was erected on the spot where that green stuff is now, the little garden in Livery Dole, and Thomas Bennett was burned to death there. But you know what? 3 years later, England changed. Henry VIII broke away from the Pope, the Church of England began, and the ideas of the Reformation spread everywhere. And all of the things that Thomas Bennett had argued against in Exeter disappeared bit by bit, slowly, and in some cases with amazing speed. Just because he was prepared to stand up and be counted and do a small thing, sticking something on the cathedral door that led to massive, massive results. Why am I saying all of this? Well, it's because we're at the start of a new year and a new series and a new theme for the year. And for 8 weeks now, we're going to be looking at just a few verses out of Matthew chapter 5 here. And we're going to look at it pretty microscopically, really, which is unusual for Belmont. And it's great to be able to do that, to look in depth at just a few verses out of Scripture, because they are super important. And as you've already heard from John, the theme for the year is the salt of the earth, the light of the world, taken from this passage in Matthew 5. And you have been given on the way in, if not, demand your money back with menaces, one of these cards, which is a facsimile of that. Stick it on the fridge or keep it in your Bible or do something with it. Keep it there for the rest of the year, because this is not just about the next 8 weeks. This is about where we want to go with the church over this year. We spent the last 12 months thinking about the fact that we're blessed to be a blessing to others. Now, how do you work that out? What does that actually mean if it's more than just words? Salt and light. gives us a chance to explore and unpack that a little bit in the way we live together, in the way we run this community of Christians here, and in the way we live our own personal lives as well. Just 6 words. And you might be looking at that and thinking, oh boy, if that's all he's going to speak about for the next 15 minutes or so, how is he going to spin it out? He'd better tell a few more stories. No need, really. This is what the verse is. You, whom I este are, to the halas salt taste of the earth. 6 words. So what do you do with 6 words to explore the depths of them? Well, there are lots of things. And one of the things I hope will happen through this series is that as Derek and I unpack it, we'll catch the idea of how you look intensively at just a little tiny bit of scripture, examine it from all sorts of angles, and find it revealing meaning that you just don't see on the surface at first sight. There are all sorts of ways of doing that. And if you want to interrogate a passage of scripture like this, here are some of the rules, some of the good practices. First of all, look at the context. Look at what's going on. For example, we've read from the start of the chapter, and you can see, aha, this is the start of the Sermon on the Mount. The most important sermon Jesus ever preached, probably. One of 5 sermons that you find in the Gospel of Matthew. There are 5 great addresses that Jesus gives. This is the first, the key one, the foundational one. So obviously this is of great importance. And what's going on here? We've had the Beatitudes at the start of the chapter, where Jesus proclaims to those who are following him what real happiness looks like. And this comes straight after that. Well, the Beatitudes don't sound like what some of his followers might have been expecting, because they knew dimly that Jesus was going to be a king and have a kingdom, and so they must have expected riches, power, dominion, that sort of thing. And now he's talking about peacemakers, merciful, pure in heart. And he turns around to them and says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you. What's going on? This isn't the kind of victory they're expecting. And so it's in that context that Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. He's explaining the kind of kingdom it's going to be. So you look at the context, you look at what comes before and after, the Beatitudes before, afterwards. Well, we could go into it in depth, but anyway, do that for yourself. Have a look at how this fits into the flow of the whole sermon, and that again will say things to you about what it actually means. Look at parallel passages. Do you find this stuff about salt of the earth anywhere else in Scripture? Yes, you do. You find it in the Gospel of Luke. And it's on a different occasion. And Jesus is saying slightly different things about it. Some of the same stuff, some different. So that can help to unpack your understanding a little bit more as well. Then you look at the important words. You are the salt of the earth. Well, you are the of the doesn't sound too important, but salt. Why is that? Why use that picture? It's an unexpected picture. And earth, what does earth mean? Does it mean the world, the cosmos? Does it mean the soil in the garden? What sort of word are we thinking about when we say earth? Earth can mean lots of things in English. What does this Greek word ge actually mean? So you do all of that. You look at where these words are used elsewhere in Scripture. When it talks about a covenant of salt in the Old Testament, what does that mean? When Colossians chapter 4 talks about, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, how do you speak with salt? What do you think that actually means? How does it all fit together? So you look at those words and where they're used elsewhere. You ask questions about each word, not just the big ones that we've picked out already, but the others. You are the salt of the earth. Okay, who's this addressed to? Oh, it's Jesus' disciples, those who are already following him. And you see that clearly if you look at the start of the chapter, don't you? Because at the end of chapter 4, large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So what does Jesus do? When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside. He didn't go around shaking hands, creating photo opportunities. He went up a mountainside. So all these people are flocking towards him, and Jesus goes up a hill. Huh. There's a famous old painting of the Sermon on the Mount, which shows us very clearly. You see the crowds down at the bottom of the hill, and then this hill in the middle of them, and the disciples kind of halfway up, and Jesus sitting at the top. So Jesus is speaking to a select group, those who are already committed to following him. You, so it's for disciples, you are the salt of the earth. Not you will be, but right now, this is your job here in the world. You are the salt of the earth. The salt. Not just a brand of it, Cerebos or Saxo or something like that, but you're the only salt the earth has got. That's important too. So you start looking at the words and it starts unpacking even more. Ask what the early Christians made of Jesus' statement. When you read the epistles, how does this principle that is coming through with here work out in the advice that's given in the letters of the New Testament? And look at how it's been interpreted by the church and through the centuries. Who's preached a great sermon on this passage? Who's said something that's really helpful? Not that you should be bound in any way by what people have said before, because you might have an original idea that nobody's ever thought of. But on the other hand, if people have been reading this passage for 2,000 years, probably most of the good stuff's been said about it already. And you'd be very, very unwise, wouldn't you, to say, I, and I alone, in the last 2,000 years, have understood the meaning of this passage. You know, there's an old phrase that says, wonderful things in the Bible I see, most of them put there by you or by me. And if you look at what other people have made of the same passage, that might just stop you making that kind of mistake. So you apply all of these principles, and then you will find six words can take far more than the time we've got allotted this morning. So let's have a look at it, shall we? Why salt? That's the big question, isn't it? Unusual picture. Why does Jesus use this one? Well, I think it's for several reasons. Because salt represents several things in the Bible. And I can think of at least five of them. And of course, they all start with a P, because that's the way preachers have to do it. It says so in the book of Leviticus somewhere, I think. But anyhow, this is how we're doing it. So first thing is, it's about purity. Salt is a symbol of purity throughout the Bible. You find in Ezekiel, for instance, it talks about what happens to Jewish children when they're born. They're supposed to be washed in water and then rubbed with salt. Doesn't sound like a great thing to do to a baby. No, Alexander agrees with me. No, it's a terrible idea, but that's what they used to do because it symbolized purity, sanitation, that kind of thing. So salt's about purity. And so one thing Jesus is saying is, we're supposed to be the pure people of God. We have one agenda and only one agenda. We're not living a mixed life. We are living life on the highest possible level we can. And we're a pure people. We were all sorts of things in the past. Now we've been refined, we've been purified, and we've got to work that out in the way we live day by day. Second word is piquancy. Well, if they're all going to start with a P, you're going to get some unusual ones. But you know what this one means anyway. It means that salt imparts a flavour to things. Try eating chips without some salt on them. Ugh, it's terrible. It's awful. They're so bland. Just don't taste of anything. And you need, salt is something you can use to add flavour to the flavourless. That's why we have a problem, of course, in many of the products that are sold as junk food in our society, because it contains so much salt. Because salt makes dull things interesting. Cheap ingredients taste as if they've got something going for them. And so that's another thing that people knew in Jesus' day. And we're supposed to add a flavour to society, to bring things out that are there, but wouldn't be so sharp, wouldn't be so realisable unless we were there. We change the flavour of the society we're in. The third thing is preservation. Salt, obviously, preserves food a little bit better than John Hancock managed. It's the second time I've seen that picture this morning. It's going to stay with me. It's dreadful. Spoiled my lunch already, and we're not even there yet. But anyhow, preservation of food is another thing that salt is all about. And Christians are there to preserve what's good and what's right in society. We're going to stand up against what's wrong. And that's definitely a meaning that's there in the verse as well. But there's a fourth one, promises. You see, in the Old Testament, covenants were made with salt. Leviticus 2 says that whenever you have a grain offering sacrifice, you've got to add salt to it. Why? Because salt was a symbol that you really meant business, that you meant to keep your promise. And so when salt was added to something, that meant this is unbreakable, this is something I can't get out of. And again, we've got to be a people whose word is our bond, people who stand for things that we will not back out of, people who stand for values that we will not let go. But there's a fifth one too. And it's this fifth one that I think is actually the key one. And it's propagation. Sorry, that's another case where I sit around for 10 minutes thinking, what's the best word I can come up with? And that's the only one. But salt was used, it would appear, in those days as a fertilizer. You put it on the fields. And in fact, in the old days in England, people used to do that. This guy, Alan Crider. Here's Alan Crider. Come on, Alan. He's very modest. Alan Crider, who was the leader of the London Mennonite Centre for some years and quite a Bible expositor, was listening, would you believe, to Gardner's Question Time on Radio 4. That's how boring he is. But anyway, he was listening to Gardner's Question Time, and all of a sudden, somebody said something about salt being used as a fertiliser. And his mind flicked straight back to Matthew chapter 5. And he thought, is this right? And so he checked up the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, a fantastic three-volume work, which was created right here in Exeter by Paternoster Press. And he found that Norman Hillier, who wrote the article about salt in there, said, yeah, most people think it's all about preservation, but actually it's about fertilizer. And so he said, this took my researches in a direction I never expected, in the British Museum, looking up 19th century farmers' encyclopedias. And he found that in the 19th century, salt was well known as a fertilizer. It wasn't used much because in 1679, the king had the bright idea of putting a tax on salt. And so farmers couldn't afford to use it anymore. But in the Second World War, he found, they went back to salt because they couldn't find the chemical fertilizers they used in peacetime. And 5 bushels of salt per field, apparently, is the amount you need to create crops that are just as good as anything that you grow with chemical fertilizers. And so Cranach said, this is what it's about. You see, the picture of preservation is there, keeping society pure, keeping the tomato fresh. That's definitely there in the idea. But that's all about stopping things, isn't it? Don't take away our values. Don't change the law. Don't do this. Don't do that. And Christians can sometimes, if they're not careful, get a name as ultra-conservatives who just want to keep things the way they were in the past. It's not really about that. It's about fertilizer. Fertilizer is stuff that mixes in to the whole of society and propagates life, makes new things happen that wouldn't happen otherwise, encourages a greater yield of goodness and fruit than you would ever have in any other circumstances. And Kreider says this, the justice, power, and nearness of God's kingdom are breaking in, not to preserve Christian society, but to make men and women, their churches, and even aspects of society congruent with Christ. And so being the salt of the earth means I encourage those values of goodness, of forgiveness, of mercy, of equality, of justice, of fairness, things that lead towards the kingdom of God. I help to nourish those and encourage them wherever I see them happening, in my street, in my town, in my country. And I become fertilizer that helps things to develop, that takes society closer and closer to what God wants it to be. And Kreider says, Jesus, by his life and teaching, is the one who defines this newness, this new style of living that the kingdom of God is all about. Our time is a time not of rearguard action, just saying, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing, but of mission, of being creative, of conjuring things into life and helping people see the possibility of a crazy upside-down kingdom with Jesus as the king, where many of the problems that we think are totally intractable are solved by something small doing something big. So let me just make 3 points about fertilizer and then I'm done. Fertilizer works best when it's spread out. You don't want a lot of it in one place. One of the problems in a free society is that Christians can be tempted to form a little ghetto, to get the wagons into a circle and spend all their time with one another. Too much fertilizer, and this is what happens. That leaf is suffering what's called fertilizer burn. Too much fertilizer, and it creates dry patches on the leaf. The leaf eventually withers and dies and drops off the tree because it's been over-fertilized. And Christians are not supposed to be together all the time. They're supposed to be out there in society. And Jesus was surrounded by people at this point who wanted to form an army, form a group that would drive out the Romans, that would take over the country, form a court. Even his disciples were later on going to say, when you come to your kingdom, him on the right hand, me on the left, or the other way around. Is that okay? And they were already planning the way that Jesus' court was going to look. And Jesus says, it's not like that at all. We're going to be spread out there. We're going to be doing things in society. I suppose one of the places where Christians have created more of a stink than they should have done is the Bible Belt states of America. The places where everybody grows up with an understanding of the gospel, where there are churches on every street corner, and where there's been racial prejudice and hatred for many, many years. And this guy actually is one of my heroes. I think one of the humblest, kindest, nicest guys I've ever met. He's 87 this year. His name is John Perkins. And he was born in 1930 in Mississippi, and had not much of a chance in life. His parents were sharecroppers, which meant they didn't have much money. His mother died when he was still very young. He can't remember her. His dad took to the bottle and disappeared. He came back once, and the little boy thought, my dad's come for me, everything's going to be fine now. And he followed his dad to the station. And his dad drove him back with blows and curses and said, stay with your grandfather, I don't want to see you again. And he didn't see him again. And Perkins grew up with a heart full of hatred for white people and a feeling that he wasn't going to survive in life unless he did it all by himself. You just have to assert yourself to be as powerful and wily as you can possibly be. And to cut a long story short, he eventually moved at the age of 17 from Mississippi to California because his brother Clyde, who was also 17, had just been killed by a white deputy. And he felt, I'm not going to last long if I stay here. I'll go to California and make some money. And he did. He was very successful. But another thing that happened to him in California was he met Jesus. His son started going to Sunday school, and he couldn't believe the change in his son. So he started going to church just out of curiosity, and Jesus changed him as well. And in an article in the Harvard University website about Perkins' life, it says this. Perkins describes how God spoke to him through Paul's letter to the Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Perkins was intrigued by this new understanding of Christianity. And after a life of struggle unique to being a black man in a white man's world, Perkins was convicted by the stark difference between his mindset of self-preservation and that of Paul's utter reliance on God. So what did he do? He sold up in California and moved back to the very place in Mississippi that he'd come from. Small thing, but it's produced massive effects. He's been hospitalized. He's been in jail several times. He's led protests, boycotts of businesses. He's done things to spread literacy programs, look after unwanted children, help people with debt problems. And over the years, just by being salt on the earth in Mississippi, Perkins has changed the world around him. And he's now recognized as one of America's great heroes. But for most of his life, that wasn't the way it was. And he says now in the memoir he's written about his life, love is the final fight. And that was what took him back. That's what's motivated everything he'd done. He says this about the people who hated him. But you know, I couldn't hate back. I could only pity them. I didn't want hate to do to me what it had already done to those men. His enemies hated, but Jesus forgave. I couldn't get away from that. The Spirit of God kept working on me and in me until I could say with Jesus, I forgive them too. And in a place where there was a kind of Christianity that was a very complacent, racially divisive, hate-filled caricature of the message of Jesus, he brought the salt and things started to change. Fertilizers better spread out. So we won't be doing it all in this room. We won't be doing it all in this building. We won't even be doing it all in the city. And we won't all be together when we do it. The salt of the earth spreads out in all sorts of different ways. Joy's told you about some of the stuff that the Tuesday at Belmont group are involved in. There's all sorts of other stuff in Focus about things we're doing here as well. And there are lots of other things going that don't get into Focus. Things that house groups are doing. Things that individuals are doing in politics and in caring enterprises throughout the city. And wider than that as well. And it's great, it's fantastic that we are that sort of people. But we need more and more and more of it. Trouble is, in a big church like Belmont, you tend not to see too much of it, do you? Last Sunday, I was actually at the South Hams Christian Fellowship, all 17 of them. They had no idea who I was. It was great to go to a church where nobody knows you for a change. And they're a very small church, not like this one at all. I found myself halfway through the service wondering, how would David Passmore react to this? Because what happened, David, was that suddenly there was a click and all of the heaters went out. And this guy in the back row stood up and tiptoed to the exit. And the speaker stopped what he was doing and said to him, he's just going to put a coin in the meter. And I laughed. He said, no, really. And he was. So it all came on again. So a tiny little fellowship. And yet, when you look at what they're doing, they're involved in debt counselling across the whole area. They're supporting missionaries with lots and lots of money and doing good in all sorts of other countries. They're working in their own community with the elderly, with the deprived, in all sorts of ways. And just 17 people making a massive, massive difference to their part of Devon. They all know about what they're doing because there's so few of them. We can miss a lot of it in a church of this size, but it's important that we all get that vision and we all work together in our different ways to make this happen through our ministry. The salt of the earth. Second thing to say, though, because I'm... I'm pushing on time here. The second thing is, fertilizer isn't noticed when the results come in. Not only are we spread out a bit so that we're not all working together all the time, but also when you get something really good and powerful happening, chances are you won't be rewarded for it. Because nobody, when they've got a garden like this, expects to hear somebody say, well, very nice those flowers, but what fertilizer did you use? That's not what people enthuse about when you come to see your garden, is it? And yet the fertilizer is important. And sometimes the big results are produced by the small things, the unnoticed things. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of the most brilliant theologians of the 20th century, at the start of the war, could have gone to America. He was offered a plum job, which would have kept him safe well away from the Second World War. And he said, no, I've got to stay in Germany. That's where God has called me to be the salt of the earth. And in a book called The Cost of Discipleship, later on, he wrote these words: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And when Bonhoeffer was executed just before the end of the war in Flossenbürg concentration camp, hung with chicken wire, which is a dreadful way to die, he showed the truth of those words and his allegiance to them. Sometimes being salt of the earth isn't an easy job. Salvation Army in Exeter, well-respected group now. But you go to their citadel in Friars Walk and look at the original banner. You see it's got bloodstains on it. It's got tar, soot, all sorts of things. Why? Because when they started in Exeter in 1881, they were not wanted. They had a real hard time. There are two streets in Exeter that I never walk past without thinking about them. This is John Street, which leads off Smithen Street through to 4 Street. And it's a narrow little lane, as you can see, nothing very distinguished about it. If you walk down to 4 Street and go on across, you'll find you're in another very narrow street called Friar and Hay, which takes you through to Bartholomew Street West. Tiny little lanes. But they were the way that the Salvation Army girls and boys used to come back to the citadel after they'd finished open-air preaching in the evening. And that was where the skeleton army, a bunch of thugs put together by the publicans, used to wait for them. They'd daub pitch on the walls. You can see how narrow these streets are, so the girls' uniforms would be contaminated. They'd throw eggs at them, soot. Heads were broken. That's why there's blood on the banner. Some Salvationists spent time in hospital. And they were doing good. Very soon after their coming to Exeter, they were dealing with parts of the city that no Christians were dealing with. And down in the quarter that includes Stepcott Hill, the old red light district, they were doing farthing breakfasts for children. That's a bun spread with butter and jam and a cup of cocoa. And if you didn't have the farthing, okay, you could have it for free, but they reserved the right to check your head for nits. And they were just doing so much good, clothing people, that gradually, bit by bit, they won respect and people realised they weren't a bunch of idiots, they were doing it in the name of Jesus. But sometimes when you're the salt of the earth, you don't get rewarded and nobody notices. That's the citadel, and you can see how much like a castle it looks in those days. They were besieged by every day. It wasn't just a skeleton army. The mayor of Exeter, in his wisdom, decided that the Salvation Army were causing the trouble in the city, so he banned them from actually walking through the city and having a procession. That was against the laws of the country, and the Lord Chief Justice, who actually lived in Ottery St. Mary, soon slapped down the mayor, but this edict was passed. The Salvation Army are causing trouble. We don't want them here. And the change in 100 years is incredible. Final point, just this. Fertilizer is essential to fulfill the gardener's plan. You may have a wonderful plan of how you want your garden to look, like this one here. And Jesus has a fantastic plan for what he wants to do with our city. But without the fertilizer, it's not going to happen. And we have the responsibility, don't we, of being that fertilizer, of conjuring things into life, of making those kingdom values start to appear in all the ways that we can, all over our city, all over our nation. There's an article in the I newspaper, and with this I'll finish, 10 days ago, headed Breathing Life into Britain's Churches. And it starts off by saying, for the first time in history, for hundreds and hundreds of years, we now have a majority of people in Britain who would say, I have no religion. Up until now, the majority has always been Christian in this country. Now the majority is no religion. And that's a massive change. And then it says this, which leaves us to turn to a surprising trend amid all this doom and gloom. That is, The level of engagement that Christian communities have with wider society has in fact increased. Recent surveys and data from the National Council for Voluntary Organisations confirm the anecdotal evidence we've repeatedly encountered since 2006. There has, in a number of different ways, been an increase in the contribution of Christians to the local communities. For one, more and more churches and Christian charities are getting involved in the delivery of services. These vary hugely, from Christians Against Poverty, debt advice centres, food banks, mental health programmes, street pastors, homeless shelters and refuges, and asylum support, through to the equally important mums and toddlers clubs, OAP luncheon clubs and befriending services, children and youth work, depression and anxiety counselling services, and much else besides. What's especially noteworthy, it says, about many of these activities is that they are not seen as bolt-ons, extras that some churches do when they're not spending their time singing and clapping on a Sunday morning. Rather, many of these activities are done as part of worship, ways of simultaneously loving God and loving the neighbour, not being forced to choose between the two of them. And that's great, isn't it? That even the newspapers are picking up on this. Christians are the salt of the earth, the fertiliser of society. Let's go out there and fertilize.